So our scripture text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 18. We are in the final weeks of our study of 2 Samuel and our survey look at the reign of King David. And last week we looked at the origins of a coup attempt in David's kingdom, a coup attempt against David, an attempt to remove him from the throne. And it came from all places. It came from his son Absalom. Now, Absalom had spent years, we talked about last week, he spent years building up political capital, making connections, currying favor with the people, so that when one day he went from Jerusalem to the city of Hebron and made the proclamation declaring himself to be king, significant numbers of people from throughout the land flocked to his side and supported him. Now, what happened in between last week's text and what we're about to read, what happened in the interim is that David sort of read the political shift, understood what was happening, and regretfully but purposefully, wanting to spare the capital city, Jerusalem, from the destruction of a military assault, David left the city with a small group of his supporters, and he went into hiding. Now, David, of course, was familiar with how this worked. He had been in hiding and on the run previously in his life, probably not wanting to have done it again in his older age, but here he was. And Absalom, having entered the city of Jerusalem uncontested, then assumed control of the capital city, assumed control of all of David's property, including, somewhat embarrassingly, we you would see in chapter 16, including David's family, David's wives. Now, meanwhile, what David did was he continued to flee. In fact, he fled to the other side of the Jordan River, and Absalom pursued him. And that's where we pick up the reading in chapter 18. Now, you can remain seated like last week again while I read this. I'm not going to read all of chapter 18, but I'm going to read a pretty extended portion of it. So stay seated and remain focused on the story. But when I'm done, standing or seating, of course, this is the word of the Lord. And when I'm done, I'm going to make that declaration, and I'm going to invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying thanks be to God. Let's read God's word together. 2 Samuel chapter 18, starting at verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, then we will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now jump to verse 21. Joab assigns a Cushite, meaning a person from the region of Ethiopia, to take the news of what just happened to David. Verse 21 says, "Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.' And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran." Now, verse 31, the messenger gets to David. The Cushite gets to David. "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose against you.' And the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.' And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, it remains to be seen exactly what's going to happen, I guess, with the 2020 Summer Olympics. It's 2021, of course, but they didn't happen last year, and they're planned for Tokyo later this summer. Also planned for later this summer in Tokyo are the Paralympics. They get less publicity, but it has been a practice every 4 years since 1960 to hold a Paralympic Games, usually, often, not always, but often, in the same city where the Summer Olympics are held. And the 1980, as the 1980 Summer Olympics approached, scheduled for Moscow, an official of the Soviet Union was asked whether or not the Soviet Union, it would have been the first time they would have had the opportunity, whether or not the Soviet Union was going to host for the disabled community, whether they were going to host the Paralympics. "Are you going to do this?" the Soviet official was asked. And his response has gone down in history. He said, responding to the question, he said, "There are no invalids in the USSR. No weakness allowed." Remember, this is at the height of the Cold War. The Soviets were, in their own minds, and they wanted everyone to think, a race of supermen. Of course, that was a myth, right? And one of the men who helped expose the myth of Soviet invincibility was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a decorated Soviet army commander during the Second World War who was sent to the Russian work camps, the Soviet work camps, under Stalin for his criticism in a private letter to another individual, for his criticism of Stalin and his handling of the war, and for his expression of what he believed to be a need to change and reform the way the Soviet Union was being governed. And Solzhenitsyn's most famous novel, he was a novelist, was The Gulag Archipelago. And it chronicled his and other people's experiences in those Soviet forced labor camps and exposed the flaw of the system that the USSR was set up upon, right? The system that on the outside claimed only supermen among its number. Now, one commentator on the Gulag Archipelago commented that Solzhenitsyn had witnessed in these Soviet work camps both the heights and the depths of humanity. He saw it all. And one of the reasons why it resulted in his exile from the Soviet Union, even when he was released from the camps, was because it exposed this myth. Right? Treason against the state, in his case, was just simply exposing the myth that this was not a race of supermen. And it showed how dysfunctional the nation had become from the inside. Now, I've heard a number of you over the last few years quote this phrase. So I suspect that Pastor Craig, my predecessor, said it regularly enough to ingrain it deeply into your heads. One of the things I'm told that Pastor Craig said quite regularly was that sin complicates things. It complicates things. Right? And that is certainly true for what we just read here about Absalom and the tragic end of his rebellion. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading a story like this, when I'm reading, like I was reading it closely on Wednesday, kind of reading it in detail, and my instinct in a story like this, And I think this is becoming culturally ingrained in us. My instinct is to look immediately, okay, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? Right? Because we got to pick tribes. We got to figure out what side we're on. Right? Who are my allies here? Right? Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys that I can hate? The problem is, it's hard to find that. Right? I mean, I understand why the simpler narrative is easier. Why it's much more difficult to sell complication. Right? And it's a lot less satisfying to the consumer for things to be complicated. Right? Complicated leaves you unsettled. Right? The simple narrative, and again, I think this is increasingly in our culture, the simple narrative is much easier. It's a much easier sell. It gets you lots more clicks. It gets you much better ratings. And I'm not totally knocking it. Look, I get it. When I watch a movie, I like the simple good guys, bad guys kind of storyline. I like that. I resonate with that. But this story, this is frustrating because there is hardly a purely good guy or a purely bad guy to be found. Now, that is not the same. Understand what I'm saying. That is not the same as saying that good and bad don't exist. They do. And it's not at all saying that we can't or we don't have the means to be able to tell the difference between what is good and what is bad. There is a line. And the Bible gives us that line. The problem is that line, as Solzhenitsyn is famous for saying, that line that separates good and evil runs straight through the heart of every human being. In other words, if you want to know where that line that divides good and evil is, right, it's not so simple to say, okay, all these people are on the good side and all these people are on the bad side. I mean, there may be people that tend more in one direction or another, but no, Solzhenitsyn says, and I think with biblical basis, that line of good and evil runs straight through the heart of every human being. And that's what we see here. The end of Absalom's rebellion is sad, and it is complicated. This is a complicated story. It is terribly complicated because sin is deep. Terribly deep. All the main characters that we just read about in 2 Samuel chapter 18, represent some aspect of truth, right? They all represent something that is correct and it is true, and yet none of them do that without significant blame for something else. So what do we do? Right? This isn't just a question for how are we going to read 2 Samuel 18? Great. You'll learn that for today, maybe, but it's not just a question about how to confront 2 Samuel 18. It's a question for how we confront all of life in the world in which we live when the characters of the life in which we live, including ourselves, are complicated. When we need resolution to the story, but we can't seem to find one that satisfies. So let's look at the characters here. All right? We've got three that are in this story, and then a fourth to whom in some way they point. All right? First, we have the son who dies. That's Absalom. We have the general who defies, that's Joab. We have the king who cries, that's David. And finally, the only character in the pages of the Bible that will give us a completely satisfying ending to the story. I messed up the last bullet if you're looking at the bulletin, but it should be the Savior who satisfies. Right? That's what we have here. The son who dies, the general who defies, the king who cries, and the Savior who satisfies. Now let's look at each of them. First, the son who dies. Let's look at Absalom. Right? You know, do you know that he doesn't have a single line of dialogue in this entire chapter? Right? Not a recorded word that he said. And yet, from beginning to end, it's pretty much all about him. Right? He is the central focus of everything that's going on in chapter 18. Right? Look, David specifically, in the pre-planning for the battle, David brings him into the conversation. Right? We see that at the very beginning. He says it to his generals, and everyone else hears it too. He says, look, Absalom, please, for my sake, deal with him gently. Now, practically, we have to confess, in the midst of a battle, this could be practically very difficult to do. Right? It's not always clear who's who in a battle. Right? And when you're battling literally for your life, a soldier doesn't always have the luxury of kind of hesitating and, you know, and asking for identification. Right? It's a tough command to enforce in the heat of a battle. And yet, the request that David is making, the command that he is making, if it is at all possible, shows the centrality of Absalom to the battle plan, at least as far as David was concerned. Now, Absalom, keep reading, right, as we kept read, Absalom is also central to the description of the battle itself. You get a very little detail about all the, you know, what happened in the battle. Verses 6 to 9 basically kind of say, there was a battle, it was big, and Israel was defeated. That's Absalom's section, right? They were defeated and David won. Yeah, that's it. That's basically all it says. But the section about what happened to Absalom is significantly larger. Now, he's also the central part, or at least the central focus, of the post-battle report to the king, right? The messenger to David, the Cushite, comes to David, brings to David the news that that Absalom and his army have been defeated. And yet, what is David most concerned about? Absalom. What happened to Absalom? Right? He's the one around whom the entire story revolves, even though he doesn't say a word. He's also probably the easiest one of everyone, at least on the face of it, to label as one of the bad guys. Right? And I think that's justified. Right? Certainly he's not the hero. It's very you couldn't claim that, right? That's for sure. Absalom is the rebel in the story. Right? He's the one who is committing treason. He's the one who is revolting against God's anointed king. And the manner of Absalom's death, let's take a second here, clearly communicates that. Clearly communicates that he is the rebel being rightly judged for his actions. All right, look at this, because this is interesting. Look at verse 9. Absalom gets his head caught in a tree, and he just dangles there. Now, there's symbolism in this, right? First, he's riding along on a donkey, which would have been we don't think of it maybe in kind of regal terms or whatever, but a donkey was the chosen means of transportation for royalty, right? This was meant to symbolize. Absalom thought himself as the king. And as he's riding along on his sort of portable throne, what happens? He literally gets lifted right off of it. Right? God just says, whoop, picks him up right off his throne, and the donkey keeps moving. Right, now, but second, what gets stuck in the tree? The text says his head gets caught, but most of the commentators will point out that there is a connection here to Absalom's famously long hair. Right, remember that from last week? We talked about that last week. Absalom loved his hair. Right? He'd let it grow long and beautiful, and everyone would marvel over it. And then once a year, he would sort of have this ritual, this ceremony, where he would cut it and he would weigh it. I mean, it's comical, or it's like just like really troubling, one way or the other. But isn't it amazing? This is what God used. This is how he gets stuck. Right? The instrument of his pride becomes the instrument of his downfall. Right? Because see, here's the thing: long hair, I guess, in the midst of a battle. Right? It might be beautiful, but it might make you feel kind of kingly, but it's not terribly useful. Have any of you ever seen that Pixar movie? It's relatively older now. The Incredibles. You ever seen The Incredibles? There's this one character who makes the costumes for all the superheroes. Her name is Edna, and she's kind of cute and she's funny. But she makes the point. She says, "I'll make you a costume. Right? I'll make you a superhero costume. But I got one rule: no capes. Right? No capes on the costume." Because they look cool, but in the midst of all your hero work and stuff, they just get stuck in things. Right? Same thing that's true for the capes is true for the hair. Right? The hair looks heroic, but it's not very practical in a battle when you're fighting in the dense wilderness. And Absalom's source and symbol of pride becomes the cause of his undoing. Now, less comically, hanging in a tree is also a clear sign of God's judgment. Right? Make no mistake about it. Absalom was guilty here. It's clearly intended to bring to mind the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 21 acknowledges that when someone commits an offense punishable by death, there may be times when he is hung in a tree. And the only reason to do that would be for the purpose of a public example of the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. But even then, the law clearly stipulated that the body needed to be taken down before nightfall because a man hung in a tree indicated the curse of God. That's what it says, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Right? So this is true for Absalom. He's the rebel. His death is justified and clearly, I think, an act of God's judgment. And yet, as I said, it is complicated. there is a real element of tragedy here, right? He is, after all, still the king's son. And we'll get to David's own complications in a moment. But obviously and understandably, David still cares about him. And even though it doesn't in any way justify his actions, it is important to remember that Absalom's original frustration with David's mishandling of both family matters and political matters, right? That frustration, the original frustration of it, had some validity. Absalom was probably right to be frustrated with the way that David was handling things, both in his family and in the nation. Right? Okay, that's Absalom, the son who dies. Now, then there's the whole matter of how Absalom dies, right? Executed, really. Let's look at the second character. Absalom is the son who dies, right? Joab is the general who defies. Back to the story. Look at verse 10. You have this interesting minor character, one of David's men, who happens to find Absalom dangling in the tree. And instead of doing anything, he leaves. He goes and finds Joab. And he says, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Right? And then Joab asks the man, "Why didn't you kill him just then? Why didn't you strike him to the ground? I would have paid you for it." To which the man responds, I think appropriately, by reminding Joab of the king's very clear, explicit command, not just to the generals, but to everyone who could hear, that at least as far as possible, Absalom should be spared. And at this point, at least in the way God arranged the circumstances, it was presumably possible. Right? Now, if Absalom had been killed in combat, he would have been a casualty of battle. But even our modern understanding of the appropriate rules of engagement in warfare would have said this, right? If someone is killed in combat, then they're an engaged combatant. But when someone is wounded or someone is defenseless, right, presumably he becomes ethically a prisoner of war at that point and not a combatant. And as the man reminds Joab, he's a prisoner of war for whom there had been given explicit instructions. Now, Joab, of course, he doesn't care, right? The man who found Absalom is, he might be noble, but Joab doesn't have time for noble. He doesn't have time for all this goody-two-shoes kind of stuff or whatever. He's a man of action. He's a man of practicality. This is how the politics needed to work. And so Joab carries out the task himself with the assistance from his personal guard. It's an execution. An execution in clear defiance of the king's public order, because Joab thinks that the king's order is foolishness. So he's going to do his own way. All right, so you kind of say, all right, so Joab's a bad guy? Is that what you're saying? No. Not necessarily. I mean, well, yeah, I think that was wrong, but it's complicated. Right? Joab is an extremely complicated guy, right? We haven't spent a ton of time on Joab as we've kind of gone through 2 Samuel because our main focus has been on David. But Joab, throughout David's life, he keeps popping up. Right? On the one hand, he's a pretty competent military man. And he has been extremely loyal to David over and over again. When others deserted David, Joab had stayed. He stood by the king. Now, in several instances, he had offered different counsel to David. He had differed with David significantly on matters of policy. And honestly, in several of them, and probably in the counsel that he gives at the beginning of chapter 19, his assessment of what needed to happen, maybe even in the ultimate just process of executing Absalom for his crimes, right? Even in that instance, Joab may have been completely right. Absalom did deserve to die. Right? God himself set up the circumstances to communicate to us that truth, both from a political point of view and from a legal point of view. And in chapter 19, when David is busy mourning the death of Absalom, so busy mourning Absalom's death that he fails to appropriately recognize and thank the soldiers of his own army who had risked their lives on his behalf, right? Joab comes and I think rightly confronts David and calls him out and says, David, look, these men risked their lives for you, and you won't even go out and greet them as they return from battle. All right, so you're saying Joab's a good guy, right? Look, no, we can't be. It's not that we want it to be that simple, but it's not. Joab, there always seemed to be an edge with Joab. He's the kind of guy who gets the job done, no matter what the cost, right? That's admirable sometimes. But other times, it becomes clear that Joab has some authority issues, right? And when he thinks that an order doesn't make sense to him, I'm just going to do whatever I think is right. And like I said, he may be right, right? But when one is in service of the king, and there's a difference between your opinion and the king's opinion, guess whose opinion is the one that counts? It's the king's. Even if Joab didn't completely understand the king's logic, the king's command should have stood. Now, but of course it doesn't. Absalom is killed by Joab, and the king goes into mourning when he hears the news, which brings us to the third character, of course, and that's David himself, the king who cries. Now, David needs no introduction, right? We've been talking about him all winter long, talking about David. In fact, we talked about him last winter, too, if you remember and you were here. He's all over the Bible. And if there was ever a candidate for a Bible hero, right? All the children's Bibles, right? If there's ever a candidate for a Bible hero, David's at the top of the list, right? He was a mighty warrior. He slew Goliath, right? He defeated the Philistines. And more than that, I mean, he was a well-rounded kind of a hero. I mean, not only was he a mighty warrior, I mean, he was an accomplished musician. He was a poet, right? He could do it all. But, and we won't recount it in detail, right? He did everything big, including sin. He could sin spectacularly with the best of them, right? The adultery with Bathsheba, the cover-up, the murder of Uriah, the failure to lead his own household, protect his daughter, discipline his sons. Almost everything that happened to David in this whole rebellion by Absalom comes in a very real sense in direct fulfillment of God's discipline on David that was prophesied by the prophet Nathan back in chapter 12. Right? And that's all now come to a climax here in the tragedy that we read about in chapter 18. Right? The Cushite comes to David with what he thinks would be good news. The rebellion has been defeated. Right? Your soldiers, they've won. This is great news. But when David learns that Absalom is dead, he can't think of anything else. And he runs away to his chamber and he cries. Now, on the one hand, right, we see the wrong for David not showing respect to his army for their great sacrifice. We see that. We understand that. But on the other hand, you do have to feel for the incredible tragedy in his own life, even if it is deserved. Right? There is an emotional impact to the words at the end of chapter 18 when we read them. In the Hebrew language, one of the ways that you convey emphasis is to repeat something, right? To repeat a word, to repeat a phrase. That's how people know it's important. Now, typically, you just repeat it. You repeat it once. You say it twice. Now, read verse 33. David said, "Oh, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, my son." Right? That would be not one, not two, but five my sons in one statement. Right? It's not an overstatement to say that he was deeply moved by the news that he had received. And why? Why the tears? Well, I mean, there's certainly the raw grief of the death of your son, and yet I think David must have known that Absalom dying was a possible, even a likely outcome of what was going to happen. Right? David was a man of war. Right? He knows what happens in war sometimes. David was also a man of God's word, and even in his desire and his command that the life of Absalom be spared, if possible, by his army, David must have known still that Absalom deserved to die for his violation of God's law. And yet, because he was a man of God's word, he also knew that the words of the prophecy spoken to him by the prophet Nathan about the destruction that was coming to his own house was because of his sin. And he must have known that this prophecy spoken by the word of the Lord through his prophet must come true. David had lost three sons now, right? All in some way related to the consequence of his sin in chapter 11, right? Remember the first son that was born to Bathsheba, Amnon, and now Absalom. And so David's tears are tears of regret and sorrow, no doubt about it, because while Absalom and Amnon were certainly responsible for their own sin, they were, along with Bathsheba's newborn baby, they all died as a result of David's sin. It's part of what I think David is recognizing when he says, "Would that I died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." It's a recognition that Absalom is, in fact, dying for David's sin. David is crying because he sees the lethal consequences of sin, and he is deeply moved. And it should deeply move all of us. Right? That deep emotional reaction when we're confronted with the consequences of sin, when we're confronted with death itself, it echoes through time and it points us to the leader and the hero and the king that we truly need. That's point number four, the Savior who satisfies. Do you remember when Jesus approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11? When he's given the news that someone he had known and someone he had loved had died. Do you know what John writes about Jesus' reaction? John 11, verse 33. It says that Jesus was deeply moved. And it says that he wept. Why did he cry? It wasn't because he was surprised at Lazarus' death. No, it didn't surprise him. Just like Absalom's death shouldn't have surprised David. But it did confront him. And when confronted with death, when confronted with the consequences of sin, it made Jesus very, very upset. And when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, just a few verses later, it was a stark reminder that the words that David spoke about his son, "Would that I had died instead of you," would literally be true for Jesus. Because, see, Lazarus hadn't died in Jesus' place like Absalom did, in a sense, for David. But Jesus would ultimately die in Lazarus' place. Right? Jesus' death is for all the Davids out there. See, all those who have been given much but have blown it in the process. Right? There is no other hero for us to find when we look at David except for Jesus. Jesus is the only satisfying end to David's story. Now, that's also true for Absalom. Right? Absalom is what in this story? He's the beloved son, isn't he? But that's complicated, right? Because Absalom rebels against the father and he dies a cursed death hanging in a tree. And yet Jesus is the true son, beloved by the heavenly father. And he too dies a cursed death on a figurative tree, a Roman cross. But not for his rebellion, for ours. His cursed death is for all the Absaloms out there, right? Those of us, all of us in one sense or another, who recognize the injustice out in the world but then try to take matters into our own hands and do it our own way, right? Who think that the world would just be better off if we were king instead. There is no other hero to find when we look at the story of Absalom than Jesus. Jesus is the only satisfying end to that story as well. Do you see? So far as we've come, do you see? Jesus is the crying king who never cries for the consequences of his own sin because he has none. He's the crying king who cries only for the consequences of our sin. He's the true crying king, sure, but we need more than that, right? We need more than just a king who cries. He's the crying king, but he's also the cursed son whose death on the tree is truly in our place, whose curse leads to our blessing. Crying king, yes. Cursed son, yes. But what else is Jesus? He's the commanding general. Look at Joab. Joab was the leader of the king's army, right? What was his job? To fight the king's battles. And Joab is complicated, sure. He's loyal to David. He's a brilliant general. But the line between good and evil runs straight through the middle of Joab's heart. But that's not true for Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect commanding general that we wish we had. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are summoned to appear before the high priest in Jerusalem. And the high priest says to Peter and the apostles, he says, I thought we told you guys to stop talking about this Jesus guy. I thought we told you to knock it off. And Peter's classic response is this. This is what he says in Acts 5, 29. He says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, I reference this passage for two reasons. First, do you see the reference to Jesus hanging on a tree? All right, there's the explicit link, if you were looking for it, between the Old Testament curse of Deuteronomy 21 and the sacrifice that Jesus made. But what I really want you to see is that Peter says that God exalted Jesus at his right hand as both leader and savior. Right? And the word for savior is a fairly common word. It's used for Jesus all the time. Right? But the word for leader here, the translators struggle with trying to capture it with just one single word. Right? Sometimes it's translated leader. It's not used that often in terms of Jesus, just a handful of times. But it sometimes is translated as leader. Sometimes it's translated as ruler, sometimes captain, sometimes prince or champion. It's the word archegos. And the reason why it's hard to translate is because it's not, you can't really find a word for it. It's trying to translate a concept, the concept of a hero. William Lane, who was a 20th century, he's since passed away, but a 20th century New Testament scholar, he points out that if one is familiar with the common ideas in the Greek world at the time, then they would have known that this word archegos was commonly and frequently used to refer to the legendary hero Hercules. Right? He was called the archegos, the champion. You see the point? Jesus is the one who goes into battle, who enters into combat against the enemies of God and the power of death. He's the Joab that we need. He's the commanding general who goes into battle to protect our interests. Look, we have to close, I know. But we live in a scary, anxious, complicated world, right? With pain and suffering, and we are confronted, even though we don't want to be at times, with the reality that human heroes will often let us down. And that, just the mere statement of that, leaves us anxious and unsettled. And in that kind of world, we desperately need this Jesus and this Jesus alone. Because he is the one who can finally and only satisfy the anxiety that we feel. Because he's the only hero who will weep with us. The only hero who will ultimately die for us. And the only hero who will lead the armies of God into battle and defeat our enemy, the greatest of which is death. He's the crying king who confronts, who comforts us like David couldn't. He's the cursed son who dies for us like Absalom couldn't. And he's the commanding general who protects us like Joab couldn't. Let's pray. Father, in a world of uncertainty, in a world of stress, Lord, you give us the only satisfying answer in the person of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see in the midst of the complication that there is one thing that is sure, that there is one thing that is true, and that is the perfection of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, let that be the hero to whom we point ourselves and those around us, the one who will never let us down, the one who accomplishes our salvation, who defends us, and the one who is with us in the midst of our suffering and our struggle. Lord, be with us as we seek to understand that ourselves and proclaim it to a world that so desperately needs the hope that is offered there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.